couple of people asked me what my text was today, and I said, well, really, it's the whole Bible, but I thought it'd be a little long to have it all read. So I chose Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 as a beginning point, but I want you to use your Bible and read a few passages with me as we go through here and look at Judges chapter 6 first as we consider the subject of knowing God's will. In this passage of Scripture, we're going to be reading about Gideon, and you probably remember some about him. But in the seventh verse, it says, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all the oppressed you, and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel, and this is apparently a different period of time here. There came an angel of the Lord and set under an oak, which was an Ophrah, that pertaineth unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. These people were oppressed. When they turned against God, God would send an enemy in to subdue them. And you can imagine Gideon and the rest of his brethren living in circumstances where they had to hide their gardens and their harvest because when the harvest was due, the enemy would come in and harvest it for them and take it home with them. And so they were oppressed. They had nothing to fight with. They had been oppressed so long that they were depressed. You see that here in Gideon in the 12th verse. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all the miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? The story goes on, and you probably remember that before this was all over, Gideon and the people of Israel saw a lot of miracles take place. Soon as God had told him this, he asked as soon as the angel told him this, he asked the angel to stay there a little while and he'd go get a present for him, and he did, and the angel burnt the present with his staff, and then he knew it was an angel. And then he and some of the men that he picked out went out and started raising havoc with the false idols that were around and stirred up a lot of trouble. And then later, the Midianites and the Amalekites gathered in the last part of the chapter to fight against them. And they were a great army. Now, we're talking here a talented and practiced army with all of the benefits of the modern warfare of that time. So they're gathered together with chariots and with men who've been trained to be soldiers and with all of the weapons and everything against this nation of people that had hoes and sticks, and that's about it. And they weren't trained for warfare. And so here's this great army that's going to fight with them. So Gideon says, he calls his men together. And then he says to the Lord in the last part of the chapter, he was wondering, you know, he was having a little trouble with seeing how this was going to come about and to their advantage. How were they going to defeat such a powerful enemy as this? And so he wanted to be sure, I guess. So he asked God for a sign. He said, what I'm going to do, I'm going to put a fleece out. And if the ground is dry in the morning, and if the ground was dry, I think it was the first one, wasn't it? And if the fleece is wet, well, then I'll know that you're with me and you're going to give us the victory. And so that happened. And it was just as he had asked. And he wasn't satisfied. You know, he still had doubts. Now, you have to remember that here was a man who'd been oppressed. He was his nation had been oppressed. He was depressed. And so he wanted to know for sure. So he asked God for another sign. And he said, this time, well, the ground be dry and the fleece is wet. It was the last one. The first one was let the ground be wet and the fleece dry. And so it came about just as he said it would. And so they had the victory, you remember, with 300 men before it was all over with. But the thing that I wanted to point out is here, and then turn to Genesis, because we're going to read the passage there in the sixth chapter of Genesis in a minute, is that he was trying to figure out and understand God's will. People have always struggled to understand God's will. And actually, it hasn't been God's fault. It's been man's fault trying to figure it out, because God, all the way in that Hebrews, and there are a lot of, you could just about open your Bible and point anywhere and you'd find this is true, but it sums it up in Hebrews when he said God spoke in the beginning through the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son. And you kind of get the idea that we got the better deal because he's speaking to us through his Son, and that this is an advancement. And if you don't understand that from Hebrews 1:1-2, read the rest of Hebrews, because the whole book is about the superiority of the new covenant over the old and over Jesus over Moses. But this has always been true, that God has always revealed his will to man, but men haven't been real receptive of it. And in Genesis, the sixth chapter, you'll recognize this as a passage of Scripture concerning the flood. In the fifth verse, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I'll turn over to the 11th chapter. It's interesting, and I just kind of put these two together because I thought they were kind of the same type of thing. Just going to read a little bit of this in the 11th chapter, first verse. The whole earth was of one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and that they dwelt there, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. Now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so that's what the Lord did. Instead of destroying them with the flood as he did at the beginning, he confused the language. But in both of these instances, it's a sad commentary on mankind, really. In the beginning, God was dealing directly with the heads of families, in the patriarchal age, in the time before the flood, that the whole world forgot God. God had given his will to them. It should have been carried on from family to family to family heads on down to their families, and it should have been familiar to them. But they turned against God's will. They were men. They were violent. Every thought and imagination of their heart was only evil continually. They were wicked people. The whole world. There was only one family that was worthy of God's grace. Noah and his family. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like? And God gave Noah 120 years to build the ark and to preach to the people, but they still refused to listen to anything that Noah had to say. God was sharing his will with them. He gave them Noah as a prophet, but still they refused. After the flood, you see the same thing happening now with the Tower of Babel, although they should know after the flood and looking back in history what God wanted for them and what he didn't want for them to do, yet they forgot. The preacher that I went to when I was a young man used to say that they had the big eyes. You remember the parable of the rich farmer that said, I'm going to tear down these barns and I'm going to build greater, and I'm going to say to myself, take thine ease and drink and be merry. He had the big eyes, he said. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And that's kind of what we tend to do. We just start thinking about ourselves. So the first thing that we have to do if we're going to understand God's will is get our perspective with God in the right place. We are not God. Somebody has suggested that. You remember when Samuel, when God spoke to him in the night and called his name, and it was God speaking, he thought it was Eli. So he went in and woke Eli up, and Eli said, I didn't call you. So that happened again, and he went in and woke him up, and he said, well, I didn't call you. So he said, now the next time that you hear this, say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And Samuel did, and of course God spoke to him. Somebody suggested that today what we do is say, listen, Lord, thy servant speaketh. We've got it all turned around. We focus in ourselves and we say, okay, Lord, this is the way it's going to be. This is the way I want it. Because me is the most important thing. So the first thing that we have to do if we're looking for God's will is to realize that he's the one that gives his will and we accept it. We don't give it to him and he do it our way. Now turn over to the 12th chapter. I'm not going to read this, but you'll find it there if you want to look. God calls Abraham. Abram, at first, I'll say Abraham because his name was changed later to Father of Nations, Abraham. And God told Abraham, who lived in Ur, he said, get away from your family and your friends and all and go to a place that I'll show you. So what did Abraham do? He went. I like those passages of Scripture that gives the explanation that way. It's dramatic to me. He didn't argue with him. He didn't say, well, now listen, I've got a lot of stuff. I've been here a long time. What am I going to do with all this? All right? God asked him to go, and he went. And he didn't even know where he was going. God does things that way sometimes. He asks us to do things that are going to develop in our ability to do other things. But he doesn't always give it to us all at once. He gives it to us in increments, step by step, so we can grow, we can progress as we go. That's what Abraham did. Now, Abraham had a struggle understanding how all the nations of the world were going to be blessed when he didn't have any children, and God told him that's the way it'd be. He struggled with the understanding of it, but he never doubted that God would do what he said he would do. beautiful example of faith Abraham is. Even though he didn't understand, he believed. We don't always have to. We talked about this in our Bible class, George did this morning, in tribulations. We don't always understand, but we can believe the one who's in control. We can know that things are going to be right because he's our God and he loves us. One great thing that we have to learn, that Abram learned, and he apparently had learned that by the time God called him, was that God's good. God's not going to ask him to do anything. It's bad for him. And so he believed that. So he went, and step by step, his life progressed until everything that God had promised was given. And, of course, Christ came through him. He's the one that blessed the whole world that God had promised to Abraham. Now, the thing here in Abraham's, the deal with learning God's will, knowing God's will, is that we have to walk with him. We have to progress with him. Now, there's another passage of Scripture that I'm going to use as an example. There's actually a lot of them, but this one is in 2 Kings. In this passage of Scripture, now you remember that Elijah and Elisha, great prophets in the Old Testament, always get them mixed up because they sound alike. But you remember Elijah was one of the two men in the Scriptures that was taken away and didn't experience death. And Elisha went with him, and you find that in the second chapter of 2 Kings. It gives the account. And Elisha was an understudy of Elijah. And so as they were going away, and suddenly there was chariots of fire and horses that came, and Elijah said, "Oh, Father, Father, the chariots of God and the horsemen thereof." And he had told Elisha that if he had seen him go, that he would carry his mantle. He would be the one that would stand in his stead, and he did. And everybody accepted him as the one who was the prophet after that. Well, that was a very dramatic death. And if you turn over to the, or not death, but he didn't die, but the end of his life here. But in the 13th chapter of 2 Kings, we have the account of Elisha's death. And it was dramatic too, but in a different way, but they were kind of connected together in a way. Now, the king was not a nice guy. He hadn't been a man of God. He was having trouble with Syria. And he went to Elisha when Elisha was sick and about to die. And I don't know why he said this, but when he went to him, he said, "Oh, Father, Father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof." He said the same thing that Elijah said when the chariot came down and took him away. He knew Elisha was about to die. I don't know whether he's being, you know, ridiculing him some way or another, but I don't know what. But anyway, Elisha said, "Well, take your bow and arrow and shoot out this way, east," I think he said. He put his hands on his hands, and he shot the arrow out. And he said, "Now, you're going to defeat Syria." And he said, "Now take your arrows and beat on the ground." And so he took the arrows and he beat on. He hit the ground once. He hit it again. He hit it three times. And then he stopped. And Elisha, and here's a man that's dying, was very upset with him. I don't know what happened. I imagine he sat straight up and he said, "Why did you stop?" He said, if you had hit the ground five or six times, you would have defeated the Syrians, would never had any more problems with them. But because you only hit the ground three times, you're only going to have three, be able to defeat them three times. And that's what happened. You know, sometimes when God asks us to do something, He doesn't give us all of the answers and the things that are going to happen. He expects us to receive His commands with diligence. He expects us to work at it hard. You know, this is in Old and New Testament too. The New Testament, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians and Colossians both, whatever your hands find to do it diligently as unto the Lord. And he goes ahead to say, because the Lord's the one that pays you anyway with the inheritance. Real pay is from the Lord. You may think you get your paycheck from a company or somebody else, but consider that it's really the Lord that's paying you. So, here we have the same attitude in the Old Testament that God expected of people to work fervently for what He asked you to do. You don't have to try and know all the details ahead of time. Just do what He asked you to do. I like Philip in the 8th chapter of Acts. Along about verse 26, the angel told Philip to go down into a deserted area. And what did Philip do? He got up and went. And he got down there on this deserted road, and a chariot went by. It's a guy in it reading a scripture. And the Spirit of the Lord said to Philip, join yourself to that chariot. Now here you got a man walking in a chariot drawn by horses. What does Philip do? He ran. He didn't think about it until they got so far away he couldn't catch up with them or anything. He ran to do what God asked him to do. And you know of that conversion of Philip and the Ethiopian, the treasure that went into Ethiopia and apparently was fairly very instrumental, I should say, in taking Christianity there. But God wants us to respond to what He asks us to do. Now, I'm going to read one other scripture that's in 2 Chronicles that kind of has to do with what God wants of nations. And a lot of these things have to do with, in the Old Testament, have to do with nations. But look in 2 Chronicles, the 15th chapter. Start with the first verse. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa. And he said unto him, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you, while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. Now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel, and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. And nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city. For God did vex them with all adversity. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work will be rewarded. Now, this thing was true then, that God was with nations that were with Him. It's always been true. The same thing is true today. If we as a nation forget God, which we're working pretty hard at doing, God will work against us. We have to remember Him as a nation, or we will be punished by other nations. That's the way God works. And this has always been the way. Look at the history of any nation, and you'll see that that's the way it works, and that's the way it will work with us. That's God's will for the nations, and of course, individuals are in the nations. If you really want to see and know the complete and surefire way to know God's will, of course, you go to the New Testament, where God gives us His will through His Son. And Christ died in the Gospels, was buried, rose again, and that message was preached in Acts chapter 2 for the first time. And Peter preached that message, and he told those people that they hadn't been very good about listening to God, that they needed to repent. In the 38th verse, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." 3,000 people that day did take that offer that was given, and they had been involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. And they repented and were baptized. The 42nd verse says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and prayers." Now let's suppose that there's a treasure in a formula somewhere, and it's in this safe. A treasure that is so valuable that it has the reward of everlasting life. If you want to know the combination, the answer is Acts 2:42. And if you want to know what the treasure is, it's this formula. Continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. That's God's will. And if you really want to know God's will, the way to know it is to be a Christian and be a faithful Christian. I think it's interesting that it says they continued steadfastly. It's kind of a double thing, isn't it? He didn't just say they were steadfast. He didn't just say they continued. He said they continued steadfastly. They were very faithful in meeting together and studying the apostles' doctrine. That's what we have actually in the New Testament scriptures. They didn't have that yet, but they had the apostles, so the apostles were teaching them the things that we read in the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, and in the fellowship. It's important for them to meet together and to stay as a unit. This was really emphasized in the Lord's Supper. Now, in the fellowship, you know, it's important because we all have our ups and downs. There are times that we'll be spiritually strong and times when we'll be weaker. We need to be strengthened from our brothers and sisters in the church, in the assembly. And so when we're strong, we need to share and help those that need help. And then there's a time when those that we helped will turn and help us. But we need to be regular and together as a unit, like they were, continued steadfastly in fellowship. And the breaking of bread. You know, it's interesting that the Lord's Supper is mentioned specifically here in Acts 27. It says the disciples met together on the first day of the week to break bread. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 has that passage of Scripture that many of you are familiar with about the Lord's Supper. It's probably the most complete passage about the Lord's Supper. And in that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and following, we read that passage a lot of the times and we don't read the first part of that chapter. The emphasis in that scripture, as I see it, is that the Corinthian church had a lot of troubles. And one of them is that they were little cliques, little groups. And so when they met together, they didn't meet together as one group. They would have little groups meeting together. And they weren't having fellowship together. They were cliques. And so he told them they shouldn't do that. And he said, when you do this, you're not coming together for the Lord's Supper. And then he gave an explanation of the Lord's Supper and what it was. To me, the emphasis in this passage of Scripture in the Lord's Supper is that we're meeting together as a unit. We're meeting together as one. Jesus said, "This is my body, And he tells us in other scriptures that we are the body in his stead here today. So we're the body of Christ. And we need to stay together as a unit to be effective for him. And the only way we can do that is to stay together also to grow. And in prayer. All of those things are things that we need to be steadfast in. And if we do that, and if you do that, you'll know the will of God. You'll learn the will of God. It's not always easy. And I want to read a passage of Scripture that I think kind of illustrates. And this is another thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read a couple of verses of this. Now, we've been talking about things that have to do with God's will for us and our salvation, but we have a lot of times when we have questions about God's will in our life. What are we going to do? We may have a problem that we're dealing with, and we want to know God's will about that. We may have a house to buy, may have a school to go to, may have consider a spouse, all kinds of things that we meet with that we don't actually have a thus saith the Lord in the Scripture. But there are answers to God's will in these instances too. Sometimes they're difficult to find. And I'm not able to give you everything. I don't know everything about this. But I know that you can find God's will if you'll try. And one of the first things is to look, of course, to the Scriptures. And it's important that in all of these things that we don't do something wrong. If we know that God tells us not to do something and we do it, well, that's not going to help us in learning God's will. If we know we ought to be continuing steadfastly in that formula, it's going to be difficult to know God's will unless you are faithful. And if you don't study the Word and pray, you're going to have difficulty in learning God's will. So we can know God's will by searching out the truth in His Word. And there are some problems that we're affected with today, and I'll mention a few of them. 1 Corinthians 6 has a whole bunch of them, but we'll just mention a few here. In the 9th verse of the 6th chapter, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now he lists a bunch of things there that will keep a person from going and being in the kingdom of God. But he says some of these people were those things, but God forgave them. So it's not that God can't forgive, but God doesn't want us to participate in these things. He doesn't want us to be this way. One of the things that distresses me is our young people are confronted with a barrage of things, and one of them is the idea of homosexuality. We're all confronted with it. You can't turn your television on, even in news broadcasts nowadays, without the idea that you should accept homosexuality as a normal thing. It's even been in laws now, and it won't be too long at the rate things are going until it'll be against the law to read this passage of Scripture. And some others that have to do with homosexuality. Well, that's just one part of this. But can't you see what God wants here? And teachers and in some schools are taking young children that are too young to know what's going on and saying, you may be a homosexual and you don't even know it yet. And they confuse children with this type of thing. And so, young people, if you're old enough to be a Christian and you're wondering what God's will is in this business of homosexuality, because it's predominant in high schools and colleges too, you got God's word here, you got it in other places too, but you can see what God wants here. That's His will. Know His will and follow His will. Don't let the world, which is without God, deceive you into thinking that it's a grand thing to do and you should accept it. It's not a grand thing to do. It's wrong. God says it's wrong. Now, there's another passage of Scripture here in the 6th chapter, in the 19th and 20th verse. Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and spirit, which are His. Now, one of the big things, and now turn back to the 3rd chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I think it's the 17th verse, 16 and 17. One of the big challenges that we face in our day is drugs. Now, I don't know of a scripture that says, thou shalt not take meth, or thou shalt not take marijuana, or what have you. But we do have this scripture here, 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 13 says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that's our bodies, temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. You know, when you were baptized, when you became a Christian, God gave you His Spirit to live in you. So He's living in your body. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now we know that drugs is destructive to body, mind, spirit, and soul. So we know that it's God's will that we not involve ourselves in things that are detrimental to the physical man. We know that because God says that. There's one other thing here, and a big problem it's been for mankind since beginning time, I suppose, is sex. And also still in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, the world without God likes to tell us or make us believe that sex is something that shouldn't have any control. We just do what we want to. We can just have sex as a recreational activity. We can have sex outside of marriage. It doesn't make any difference. There doesn't have to be any restraints. But, of course, a Christian is to be a restrained person, a temperate person. Now, there's only two words that will help you here in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians in the 18th verse. It says, flee fornication. Now, fleeing is the idea of running away as fast as you can. Don't walk, run. Don't participate in fornication. That's God's will. It's right there. It's plain. Now, why does God tell us that we shouldn't do these things, which people all around us are doing all the time? Well, Norm's pointed that out a few times in messages lately. In Deuteronomy, it started out making it very plain. He asked us to keep His commandments and His statutes for our good always. God only asks us to do what's good for us. He loves us. He doesn't want us to get involved in things that are going to entangle us and cause us to be lost forever. So He gives us His word. Now, we're free. We don't have to accept his word. We don't have to do what he asks us to do. We can do whatever we want to do, like the world is. But God tells us these things because he wants us to follow him willfully. You know, one of these days, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee, every tongue. Saved or lost. Now imagine that. Fact of the matter is, you know, God uses everybody. He uses the believers because they are willingly doing his will. He uses the unbeliever any way he wants to, and they don't even know they're being used of the Lord. But in the end, everybody's going to confess that he's Lord. Now, how would you feel if you lived a life of unbelief and at the end fall on your face and say, Jesus is Lord? You'd feel a lot better if you were an obedient servant of his all of your life and acknowledging what you've been saying all along, Jesus is Lord. Knowing God's will is not the easiest thing, and we have to consider sometimes circumstances. You may be trying to figure something out, and so you pray and you pray and you talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's another reason for the fellowship. And you try to work out what God wants you to do because it's not plain in the scriptures. And so sometimes it seems like the door is shut. Sometimes maybe it's just a little bit of a, to see how, really how much you want it. But you can come to a conclusion eventually. And even if you don't, the important thing, again, is not to do something that you know God doesn't want you to do. Is to keep working on it until you work it out. The gospel, the prophet Isaiah said in the 40th chapter in the 31st verse, wait. Wait on the Lord. Beautiful passage of scripture. I'll go home and read that paragraph concerning that. But he said, they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So wait on the Lord. Seek his will and you'll find his will. Now, we've been talking to Christians. Maybe there's someone here who is not a Christian, who's never made a commitment to him. And if you do believe in him that he died and rose again, and died for your sins, and that he's able to save you and you want to live for him, we have an invitation. We invite you to come and take up that challenge to live for him while we stand together and sing.